right, so we're in James, of course, James chapter 2. We look mainly tonight at verses 14 through 19. And it kind of, we're going to end pretty much very much in the middle of a paragraph. And we'll finish it next week. It's just a big paragraph that I felt like it's a lot to take in one night. So James 2, 14 through 19. The title of this lesson is Dead Faith versus Living Faith. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the needs, the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith. By itself, if it does not have good works or does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I'm going to finish reading this section, even though we're not going to get to all of it, okay? Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So I want to read the whole section one, mainly because it's really all connected, obviously. And I didn't want to leave you too high and dry, though I feel like I'm going to lead you and leave you tonight won't do that to you too badly, okay? So James has arrived at the central point of what he wanted to say. Not the center of the book, although it is almost that too. It's getting close to it. But the main truth, the main central idea that he's been driving at this entire letter so far. And as we'll see, even once we get past verse 26, really everything he keeps saying is related to this. That faith without works is dead. A true faith in Jesus is a faith that works, is active, it is always accompanied by good works. Okay, so faith without works is useless, dead, and damning. That summarizes a lot, pretty much verses 14 through 17, basically. Faith without works is useless, dead, and damning. Look at verse 14 again. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? What do you think the answer to that question is? Can that faith save him? What's the answer he's wanting you to give or think when you read it?
He's wanting you to say no.
No, that faith can't save you. Right. And in fact, it's more difficult to see in the English. You hear it in English because you know when someone phrases something like that, the answer is begging for the question, no. But in the Greek, the construction, the grammatical, the grammar lets you know very clearly that he wants you to say no. Okay. And I wish we could do that in English a little better, but we have a harder time doing that for various reasons. Okay. So he's saying the answer to the question is no. That faith can't save you. In fact, it's good for nothing. It's useless. It's a useless faith, a faith that does not have work. So he gives an illustration of just how useless it is. Verse 15 and 16, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So the phrase brother or sister, what is that drawing our attention to, do you think? Who's James mainly got in mind when he's writing this? The church or Christians, okay? Yes, so the local church and or individual and groups of Christians. He's saying, brothers or sisters, I want to talk to you about this. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, so he says, hey, brothers. He's already gotten our attention doing that. Now he's saying, if a fellow Christian, a brother, a fellow Christian, a sister, comes in this situation, okay? So the phrase poorly clothed there in the Greek is basically, it's not exactly, but it's almost like it's saying nearly naked. Nearly naked. They're so destitute, just not properly clothed. They are in need. It's useless to say to such a Christian, go in peace. Be warmed and be filled. What do you think? What do you think "go in peace" is alluding to? Who are they? Who are they assuming is going to show this person blessing? God is. Yeah. This was a common way in the first century, in particular, and you see it in the Old Testament. It was a common way to say God bless you, to go in peace, brother, go in peace, sister, among God's people. Anyway, it was very common. The fill in the blank there, they're saying God bless you. May the Lord bless you. So the phrase is literally, not literally, but it means something like this. Don't worry about your situation, brother, sister, and Jesus. God will take care of you. He will warm you and he will fill you. So that's useless though. James says, this. What good does that do? Right? It does no good. In the same way, it's useless to say, I have faith, but I don't have works. I have faith. Now, notice what he's not arguing, and we'll say more about this as we go tonight and also next week. He's not saying it's useless to say, I have, let me back up. He's not saying works are necessary for salvation. I have faith, plus I need works or something like that. That's not the case, but we'll get into that more as we go. He's saying this faith is useless. And the reason it's useless is because it is dead. Okay? Where do we get that? Verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So he gave us an illustration of it, and he says, just like not meeting the practical need of a fellow Christian is unthinkable, it's useless, it's also dead. Useless and dead. A faith that's useless and is dead, therefore, main point here, is also damning. Now, where do I get that from in the text? Verse 14, look at it again. Can that faith save him? Can a useless and dead faith save a person? No. That goes back to what's the answer? No, it can't, because it's useless and dead. Now, what did James just get through talking about last week? What's the last thing he said? You can cheat. It's not really cheating when you look at the Bible, obviously. What's the last thing he said before getting into this topic tonight? Show mercy. Okay. What was that in the context of? The previous verses.
Partiality
and favoritism. So as much as, see, sometimes you're probably like me. I read the Bible and I get to a new section. I get to a new paragraph. I go, oh, a new topic. We've moved on now. And sometimes that's true, but oftentimes that's not true, is it? In fact, it's not true here. He has not moved on. He's actually talking about the same general topic, and that is the travesty, the terrible reality of showing partiality and favoritism, evidenced by not showing mercy. You show favor to the rich person, you neglect the poor person, you withhold mercy from the poor based on just prejudging them, having a prejudice against them. And that's somebody that's just visiting the church. Remember that? In walks a visitor.
Now he's even honing in even more, going, hey, how about within the church itself? Are you gonna withhold mercy from each other based on forms of favoritism, right? And so he's really getting to the heart of the matter here, okay? So the topic is still favoritism. Dead faith, a dead faith that does not do works of mercy toward the poor Christian means you are showing the favoritism of loving yourself and you're neglecting your neighbor. Dead faith is a faith that says, I believe, and then it's like you spend all that capital of faith on yourself to the neglect of the poor Christian in need. 1 John 3:17. Turn there with me, I'll read it for us. 1 John 3:17. It's just a piece of metal on the roof, as far as I know. 1 John 3:17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, again, John is mainly addressing the church. Now, this doesn't mean that you're not a Christian person in the world, I don't have to show you mercy or help you. That's not what we're saying at all. But just, it is important to note that John is specifically saying, hey, I'm talking about fellow Christians here mainly, specifically, okay? But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, verse 18, let us not love in word or talk, but in what? Deed, in works, and in truth. So I think that's very fitting cross-reference there. Jesus also warned us sternly about neglecting the needs of the needy. Do you remember why? Well, I'm going to have to take you to the verse and show you. He says, as much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. You remember that? Okay. Jesus says, he sternly warns us about neglecting the needs of others, because in essence, you're treating Jesus with the same ill treatment. Just look at it. I'm trying to build my case without taking you to it first. I don't know if I succeeded in that. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 31 through 40. Make sure I'm in the right chapter. Yep, Matthew 25, 31 through 40. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And then he goes on to speak of those who did not feed the poor, who did not, meet these needs. He says, these will be cursed. These are the goats, right? You remember that? So, again, just to highlight and emphasize the importance of having a faith that is ready, willing, and, of course, we're able, with God's help, to show mercy, right? We're always looking for those opportunities and guarding against. I've been there. I'm sure we all... guarding against that hesitancy, that we hold back a little bit. Because it's risky sometimes, right? It's risky to sacrifice or to help people sometimes. It can be a difficult thing. It doesn't have to be, but we make it a difficult thing sometimes. So, Any questions so far? Any thoughts before we move to the second main section here tonight? All right. Works are proof of living faith. Works are proof of living faith. You know, Martin Luther had a really hard time with these verses. He came out of Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Church teaches in the efficacy of works, meaning that works are necessary for your justification. It's faith plus works to actually be a part of being cleansed from your sin and finishing, completing the work of Jesus, so to speak, in that way. You had to have good works. And they have a whole, what they call a sacerdotal system of works. Okay, a whole sacramental system. And so he came out of that and he had a really hard time bowing the knee to these verses. And it could be, maybe some of you came out of those type of backgrounds and you struggle with these verses too, okay? I struggle with these verses sometimes because as a more reformed, what we call reform-minded Christian, I resist anything that adds to faith, salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, right? So I just wanted to say that before we get into this. So if you're... What? What's that? Verse 24. Yes, yes, we'll get there. We'll get there. But not tonight. Yeah. Is that the one that you think answers the question? Or
no, it's the one that
causes trouble. Gotcha. Okay. Cool. Yeah, we'll get to that hopefully next week if you can hold on tight. But if you can't hold on tight, I'll answer it anyway. But not, anyway, all right, so James introduces a common response among Christians at that time, I believe, and probably is still around today, right? It's almost the way he phrases it, most Christian theologians and interpreters think that it's a cliche. It's some type of a saying, you know, going gets tough, the tough get going, you know, like it's a cliche. This is a saying that Christians respond, they go, faith without works is dead. Well, actually, they have a response to it, and it's in the form of a cliche. So let's look at it. Verse 18, that someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, it's a little difficult, and some Christians may disagree exactly what's going on here, but generally, I think this is fairly safe territory to say. He's quoting this cliche that people use, and it probably means something like this. Some Christians, they're going, whoa. Some Christians are encouragers in the faith, and others are doers of the faith. You know, not everybody has the gift of mercy. You've got the gift of mercy, but I don't really have the gift of mercy. I'll encourage you. I'll give money toward this so that you can do it. I'll pray for you. That's the pastor's job. We'll encourage him to do it, or we'll encourage the women's ministry to do it, or whatever. But you know, that's you're the doer. I'm the believer. You know, I encourage you. I got your back. Sort of the idea. And so, in other words, some Christians do works of ministry, and others support them in that, encourage them to keep going on. Because he says, you say, someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Okay. James is in essence taking us back to his warning in chapter 1, verse 22, where he says, do not be hearers only of the word, but be what? Doers. Hearers and doers. So he's really, again, he's never really completely left that. Because in essence, that's what he's bringing up here again. Because he's saying it is a false dichotomy, it is a false division to go, there are some Christians who believe, hearers only, and there's others that do. No. You know, we hear and we believe. And we hear it, we believe it, and then we do it. We live it, is the idea. So this is why, verse 18, why he finishes. I think this is why he says what he says in verse 18. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That is the key phrase. And Carolyn, I would say in part, it's the answer to verse 24. Okay? And there's more evidence to help answer verse 24. But I do think verse 18 goes a long way toward addressing, okay, I thought we're saved by faith alone. Why is he telling us works are necessary? You know, kind of going down that road. But here he says, it's a matter of proof. Show me your faith apart from works. Can someone show their faith apart from works? I'm just going to stand right here. I'm not going to do anything. I believe in Jesus. How do you know I believe in Jesus? Because I said it. That's why. Don, don't you question it. I believe in Jesus because I said I believe in Jesus. There's no evidence. There's no proof. By the way, if I can go on a tad bit of a rant, I've been in Baptist church all my life, and we have raised up generations, probably starting at, I don't know, historically, at least, maybe even as early 20th century, we've raised up generations of people. If you ask them if they're, I'm a Christian. How do you know you're a Christian? Because I asked Jesus in my heart. I believe in Jesus. Okay? That's the same, because I believe in Jesus. Do you go to church? No. Do you read your Bible? No. Do you believe Jesus was born of a virgin? I don't know. Never heard of that. You know, is Jesus just a man? Was he God? Was he the God man? He's just a great man. You know, it's evidence. They say they believe, but not only is their theology wrong, but then they're not doing the works of the Christian either. Okay, so works are the only way of proving that you have saving faith. That's what James is talking about. He's not saying that we're saved by faith plus works. We're not justified by faith plus works. And I'm getting ahead of myself till next week a little bit. I can't help it though, because I don't want anybody leaving here going, I don't understand. But it's probably will anyway. But think of it this way. When Paul talks about justification by faith alone, he's talking about how are we justified in the eyes of God. Okay? What's the relationship between us and God? What James is talking about is right here, relationship between me and you. How does the world know that you're a Christian? Do you see the difference? And when you realize that that's what James is talking about, all this, I don't understand how he's mixing faith and works, it goes away, or most of it does. There's always a little bit of, you know, we're going to struggle, okay? But Paul is addressing this relationship. How are we born again? How do we come into the kingdom of God? But James is addressing proof, justification. We're justified in the eyes of humanity and the world by faith plus the works that evidence that faith. They prove it. It's a demonstration. I'll use more illustrations next week, one of which will be plants, a tree. But verse 19. James uses an example to prove this. The only way you can prove you have faith is by works. He uses this illustration. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, let's talk about Satan for just a moment. How good, I mean, think about this with me. How good and how accurate is Satan's theology? Would you say that Satan's theology is better than yours and mine? All of us put together? Does he understand who Jesus is better than you and I? In a very real, big sense. Yes. This is a created angel who sinned and became a demon, who was in the presence of God in heaven, some type of a worship leader, seemingly, based on the titles he's given in the Old Testament. He knew God intimately before he sinned. And now he's had thousands of years of seeing God working in history. He has the Bible. He has the revelation of God. He knows theology. Knowing theology, though, believing in God and believing who God is, does that make Satan a believer then? A saved believer? He has faith. That's what James is saying. He says, hey, the demons also believe. And they shudder at God. They're terrified of God. The idea that the Greek word is literally, they tremble like this. They shake, shudder. It's a good translation. They're terrified of God. The point is, they don't submit to God. When a person has a faith that is submissive to God, John says that perfect love casts out what? Fear. Now, we still have a honoring fear of God. We are to fear God. He's our God. But it's not the kind of fear we had before we became a Christian. That's a different kind of fear. There's a fear rooted in rebellion, a fear rooted in sin, and there's a fear rooted in relationship. Father to son, father to daughter. It's respectful, right? You feel the difference? You see the difference there a little bit? Hopefully you do, okay? So the demons believe, yet they have no saving faith. So too then, James is saying, those who only say they believe, yet have no works of mercy. I'm not talking about me and you. We struggle. We fail. We're not always as merciful as we should be. We're not always demonstrating our faith by our works the way we should. We fall short. But the person who is not even on their radar, it's not a part of who they are. I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. And at best, they're just a pew warmer. You know, I've seen that many times. See it far too often. And it's so sad. It's so sad to see people that really, they just warm a pew. They warm a seat. And you worry. You worry about their souls, you know. James ends the section. Another good reason why, and another good thing for y'all that I broke up the sections, this can be a shorter lesson tonight too. Because I already had one complaint from one of our deacons. I won't name his name, Bruce. About, man, you were like 15 minutes over last week or something. So I'm just playing with you, Bruce. He was just joking with me, I think. I don't know. Sorry, Bruce. I didn't mean to call you out. I know, man. I'm sorry. I'm trying to make up for it this week, okay? I'm sorry. No, I'm just giving him a hard time. I know he was just messing with me. Anyway, so James ends this section by using two examples of Old Testament believers that demonstrated living faith through their works. Namely, who are they? Verses 20 through 26. We read about them. Abraham and Rahab. Now, we're going to get into them tonight. Unless you guys have, I'm going to open the floor for questions or comments. So if it goes down that road, fine. But I'm not going to purposely lead us into that. But I do want to ask this question. Does anyone in this room for a moment think that Abraham was saved by faith and doing works? I mean, that he was saved. That was his salvation was based on that and before God. No, there's no way. You can't read the rest of the Bible. You can't even read the Old Testament and come away with that. We've been talking about him on Sunday mornings. There's no way you can walk away and go, whew, Abraham was a good man. He did a lot of good works. Have you been listening to the sermons? This guy, he's just like you and me, walking with Jesus, messing it up all the time. But God is faithful. He is faithful to his promises. And he comes in, he sweeps in and takes care of his son and his daughter, Abraham and Sarah, and their family. And he fixes what they mess up because he's the promise-keeping God. And so, Rahab's a little different animal in the sense that we're not as familiar with her. And the New Testament doesn't use her as the prime example of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Okay, so she's a little bit like, whoa, why is he using her? But you'll see why hopefully next week. So anyway, I'll end my part of it here and open up the floor for some questions or comments or further explanations.
I was curious, you gave an example of
First John 3, he was talking about caring for believers specifically. It was more generic, I believe. Yeah, more generic.
That's what I was going to ask, kind of the difference between caring for believers and caring for unbelievers.
Right. Yeah, I don't know all the reasons for that. I would say in part it's because, well, in part I think we do that in American Christianity currently and have been doing it for a while because of the prosperity in our land, the freedom that our churches have. I think about in the first century in particular, you read the New Testament letters and a big chunk, it's pretty evident the way that these writers are writing, Paul, James, John, the way, and Peter too, all of those four in particular, the way that they write to the local church, there's a lot of poor people in the first century church. There had to be a lot of poor people. And there was no government assistance, by and large, from the Roman government. They had some believe it or not, they did have some social programs. They did have some, but not like you have in America. I mean, we just don't realize how good we have it comparatively. That's why Paul tells Timothy, hey, make sure the widows are okay. Because to be a widow in the first century, you had nobody. And so I think the emphasis in the scriptures are be sure to take care of your brothers and your sisters in Christ first, because they're family. I would argue, because the Bible uses family language for the church family, to go outside the church family to meet those needs while your brother and sister in here are neglected physically. We're not talking about, you know, things that we don't really need. I'm talking about genuine needs, food, clothing, you know, those type of things. I would say we are neglecting the Word of God. We're sinning against the Word of God. And So the church has oftentimes focused on the outside, and sometimes we forget about those who are suffering on the inside. Yeah, yeah. Good question or thought line there. I don't have all the answers, for sure.
Many times, Pastor, in the first century church, I believe that when people came to faith in Christ, they lost their guilt, they lost their grace.
Yes, yes. Good point. Yeah. 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 Among the Jews, but also among the Gentiles. He used the word guild. We don't use that word as much in American culture. Think union. Does that help you? Okay. You in America, and actually there are parts in the United States, even today, there are parts of our country, if you become a born again Christian, your union will let you know about it. Or the family, if you're among maybe mobster type folks. I mean, you're in serious trouble. So in the New Testament, there were what were called guilds. And they were very much like unions, but they were sort of like a mixture between a union and like the Freemasons or something. It's almost like a social club, too. You say, which was it? It was both and. And so, you know, the carpenters would have a guild. You know, the iron workers would have a guild, et cetera, et cetera. And so you would pay your dues. You played by the rules. And your job was secured that way. And it was also a way of building yourself up in the society. You know, if you wanted to become someone, you had to go up through the proper steps. And so he's absolutely right. To become a Christian in the first century, most of the time meant you're out of a job because you're out of a guild. Yeah. Widows, either one, they may not have family, or two, because they're Christians, their family doesn't want to have anything to do with them. Because they're not worshiping Artemis anymore or Zeus anymore. They're worshiping that Jesus. They won't bow the knee to Caesar. They're rebels. Yeah. Other?
There's a few verses in the New Testament where it says that we're created for good works and there's good works appointed to us.
Yes, ma'am. Ephesians 2:10.
Uh-huh. Yeah, so if someone's not displaying good works at any point, then that,
yeah.
You know, they weren't.
Right, yeah. Right, yes.
Not that everybody does, you know, you got people can die right after they're saved.
Right, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. Think about the thief on the cross, he's the cliche of last minute believers, right? But it's true, he's there on the cross. What good works does he have? Yeah. Did he, after he got saved on the cross, Jesus, you know, hang in there. You got this. Was he the encourager? Jesus, I'm going to pray for you. Did he witness to the other man on the cross? Well, actually he did. But yeah, maybe that was his work. But the point being, what works does he have to get into heaven? None. Zero. He's saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But, sure. Yeah. So again, but even the people on the cross, his faith was evidenced by some type of work. He did exhort the other man. He did submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. He worshiped him. So even there's a sense of work, if you will. But again, people think, oh, you got to do this and you got to do that. You got to do a lot, you know, or whatever. Carolyn makes a good point. And in fact, that's where I'm ending next week's lesson is Ephesians 2:10. Because that, to me, that is the connecting point between Paul and James in understanding that when they're not in conflict with each other. Everything they're saying is like this, like a hand in a glove. It's all about why they're saying what they're saying. Okay? Others? Other comments? See, if we go over 15 tonight, so I'm done technically. I'm just leading the conversation. So now, we're early tonight, 7:14, boys. So. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah.
You know, but I mean, she was meaning like based on that you adopted three kids, which there's people who do adopt that are not Christian.
Sure. Yeah.
I thought that was a neat kind of testimony to my faith. And I didn't have to say anything really. It just showing my sacrifice to God.
Yeah. And that brings up a good point as well, or another thing that can get confusing, because you can go, well, if works prove my faith, then what about unbelievers? They do good works too. They adopt, they feed the poor, but they don't have faith. And the Bible says anything that we do, anything that's not a faith in God, is sin. And that is so hard to accept, isn't it? Because you go, but they fed thousands of children, Jeremy. That's a good work. But why did they do it? Because they were trusting in God as a part of doing it, or they were trusting in something else, in themselves, or in a sociological principle, a political principle. They get it, you know, to get applauded. They're doing it just to feel good. Woo, I feel good when I do it. Because it does. It feels good to do good things, right? Why are they doing it? If it's not with their faith in God, it's actually sin. That sounds terrible, but the reality is all of my life and all of your life before you became a Christian was sin, ultimately. Because every day that we did not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ was just stinky and nasty. It's rebellion against God. We're living life as if there's no God. Even in our parenting and our marriages and so... I know you didn't ask that question, but if you had, because you kind of brought it up, I'm like, oh yeah, that's a good point. The reason why the unbeliever's works don't save them is because they don't have faith. Because our works don't save us either. It's faith demonstrated by works. Yeah. Anything else? Yes. The thief on the cross was saved by the object of his faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Yeah. Which ties into where Carolyn went with Ephesians 2:10, because right before that is 2:8 and 9, and that's where we're going next week, is, again, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, grace through faith, not of works. But if you have grace through faith, what were we created for? For good works, which he before ordained, that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10, yeah. You know, the object of faith is the key, the only key to set you free. Sounds like one of those crooked lawyer advertisements, doesn't it? This is true, though. Jesus is no crooked lawyer. This is the real deal. Yeah. Key to set you free. All right. Unless you got anything else, we'll pray. Take some prayer requests. Let's